Good evening. Are we ready for some Bible study tonight? Just occurred to me that there might be we've had a new influx. In fact, by the way, we set an attendance record on Sunday, the biggest attendance we've ever had here at Valley. Thank God's reviving things. With all the new people coming in, a lot of folks may not realize, number one, we even have a midweek service. Number two, that it's Bible study format. And so if you know of someone that would benefit from this, let them know and just kind of give them a little idea what's going on. Also, just as I was back there reflecting on that, Vicki and I, when we first got saved, we started going to Wednesday night. Somebody told us about it. And that was really one of our probably primary places that we grew under Pastor Ron, because it was verse by verse. In fact, back in those days, you know, now the modern trend is keep services to an hour. So, you know, we're people's attention span with the whole tech thing. People can't focus more than an hour. They're selling some of you short. I know you can focus more than an hour, but that's kind of the trend in church. Keep an hour services. But I'll tell you, back in those days, that wasn't around. There were times where we'd have a 7 o'clock Bible study, and Pastor Ron would say the closing prayer at 8:45. Some of you saying amen, others are like, young people are like, what? Yeah, that was a little long. Yeah, long for me, but things have changed. So anyway, yeah, let them know if you feel like some people can benefit. Let them know that we have Bible study on Wednesday night. It was at the end of a school year, and a kindergarten teacher was receiving gifts from her students, and the florist son handed her a gift, and she shook it, held it over her head, and said, I bet I know what it is, some flowers. And the boy said, that's right, but how did you know? Oh, just a wild guess, she said. Well, the next pupil was the candy shop's owner's daughter. And the teacher held her gift overhead, shook it, and said, I bet I can guess what it is. I bet it's a box of chocolates. That's right. How did you know? Asked the girl. Oh, just a wild guess, said the teacher. Well, the next gift was from the son of the liquor store owner. And the teacher held the package overhead, but it was leaking. So she touched a little drop of the leakage with her finger and touched it to her tongue. And she says, I bet it's a bottle of wine. No, said the boy, kind of surprised. The teacher says, She says, is it champagne, she asked. No, the boy replied with more excitement. The teacher took one more taste before declaring, I give up, what is it? And with great glee, the boy replied, it's a puppy. Ew, gross. Gross. In Judges 14, we're going to take a look tonight at a wedding. I've done hundreds of weddings, maybe getting up towards the thousand mark, but I've done hundreds of weddings, and most of them are no problems, you know, always a few little hitches every now and then. I love doing weddings. I just like it. One of the reasons everybody's happy, it's such a big occasion, the bride and groom are so nervous. But another reason, this has nothing to do with my teaching, it just kind of lets you know what I experience sometimes, is I'm up there, and of course I ask, you know, would you please rise and honor the bride, and everybody stands up, and the groom is nervous and anxious, and mom wants to see her daughter, and dad's getting ready to walk her down, and everybody's anticipating, and the bridesmaids are all giggly and everything, and just this moment when the bride comes out of where she's at, and she walks down there, and all eyes are on her, everybody's there, it reminds me of what it may be like when we go before the Lord, when we called up to heaven or the rapture. It just always reminds me of that. It's like when we walk into heaven, all of a sudden everybody's going to be standing, and there is the Lord waiting for us, because the Bible says that we're the bride of Christ. And maybe that first time that the Lord, all of a sudden we walk down, we're going to meet our Lord, and there he is waiting for us. We're going to have this momentous moment. It just always reminds me of that, and sometimes I get goosebumps when I think about it. But I've been to some weddings that have been, you know, less than perfect. One I remember in particular, And I have the advantage point. I'm not sure how this custom came where the only time that the people stand is when the bride comes down. All the rest of the wedding party, everybody's still looking at me as they don't get to have people come in. That's kind of a weird custom. Probably be better to stand up and you can see the people the whole time. Because you want to see the ring bearers, right? The little cute guys that walk down there. And one wedding I did, there was actually two twins, four or five-year-old twins that had a pillow, walking, sharing a pillow with the ring. And they were walking down there. And nobody could see this but me and the people in the wedding party because we were looking out and the guests were looking at me. But I saw these two, four or five-year-olds starting to kind of have a little tug of war. And thank goodness the ring was tied onto the pillow like they do sometimes. But they were kind of like, you know, you have more of that pillow than I do. And they're pulling back and forth. And all of a sudden, I said, I see it coming. I know what's going to happen. It kept walking and getting more aggressive. Finally, one little brother pulled it, and the other one reached for it. And the one brother took that pillow and whacked him right over the head with the pillow. And thank goodness the ring was tied on there, but Mom had to go break up the boys so they could finish her walk and bring the ring down. I had one recently where married a couple, and they were drinking before. This wasn't a church wedding. They were drinking before. I could smell alcohol in some of the groomsmen. And all of a sudden, we're up there, and the dad was in the wedding party of the groom and a brother, and they started arguing. And it got more intense. And we're waiting for the bride to come down, just for it to come in. And they start arguing, and all of a sudden, the argument turned into a shouting match, and F-bombs are dropping right and left. And everybody's watching, and it was very, very awkward. And the poor mom just lowered her head, just so embarrassed. So that was a disaster. This wedding, though, that we're going to see of Samson is a train wreck. It is the wedding that you don't want to have happen in your family. It's also the beginning of the end. And if I had to title a Wednesday night Bible study, that's what I would call this message, the beginning of the end for Samson. He's going down. We're going to see some of the decisions that he makes that will lead to his eventual downfall. And we're going to take a look at some of those things tonight. So let's begin, and I'm going to stop and I'll make some points as we go. Judges chapter 14, verse 1. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah. Timnah was approximately 20, 30 miles from Zorah, the town that he was in. Verse 2, he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Here's the first point I want to make concerning the beginning of the end for Samson, is that he went down to Timnah. He went down, the key emphasis being on the word down. He went down. Down to the world, down to the unsaved Philistines to find a wife, down from the place where God's kids should be looking for a wife. He went down to try to find a wife. Oh, Christians, don't ever think that you'll find what you're looking for down in the world once you're saved. You won't find it there. Oh, it's glittery. It's glitzy. Some of those gals, guys, are hot and good looking and smell good. But if they're not born again, man, you've got all kinds of trouble ahead of you. Ladies, see that big hunk at work? Nice to you. Gives you time, looks at you. He's actually listening to you when you're talking. Rarity for most of us guys. Oh, I know he's not saved, but man, he's so kind and nice. You get into a relationship with him and try to find it in the world. The beginning of the end for Samson, it'll be the beginning of the end for us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So are you saying, Pastor, that unsaved hunk that I look for reasons to go in his cubicle, are you saying that you know, he's a bad person? No. He could be a great person. He might be a nicer person than the Christian in the next cubicle next to him. What I'm saying is that he's unsaved. What I'm saying is that what guides his life, what guides his decisions, where his values and morals are set, they're not set where yours are set. Yours are set on God. Yours are set on the Bible. That they direct and dictate and guide your life. For this guy, nice as he is, he's not directed and guided by God. He's guided and directed by the world and whatever he's picked up. Oh, he may have some Christian leanings, but he's not born again. And what will happen then when you play this out, Christian wife, Christian husband, you're married to an unbeliever, you play that out, eventually there's going to be a clash, just like light and darkness clash, just like God and demons clash. You're just not going to be compatible. Your values will eventually come into conflict. And what happens the majority of time is probably, you know, far greater than the other way around, is that the unbeliever pulls the believer down rather than the believer pulling the unbeliever up. That's typically what happens. And why do they do that? To get along. You do it to try to get along. You try not to cause waves. You're trying to do this thing. And eventually it oftentimes causes you to move away from your walk with the Lord and begin to adopt some things in your life because you're married to an unbeliever. It doesn't just come into play, this unequally yoked in relationships. It can also come into play in business. You get into business, Christian man, Christian woman, with someone who's not saved, they have a completely different set of values than you do. And now, all of a sudden, now you're yoked to them, and now you either have to make a stand with them and say, hey, we can't do it this way, or you have to compromise. Cheat and fudge. There was a friend of mine, who got saved out of the Christian business world, and he was making quite a bit of money, and he came, and he had a question, and he was dead serious, and he says, I don't know how I can make money and be a strong Christian in the business world. He says the system is so corrupt. It's so based on deceit and lying that you fudge numbers and you're deceitful. He says, I don't know if I can actually, how do I make money and be honest? How do I compete with other people who are being dishonest? If I'm being honest, I can't compete with them. And it's a tough thing. You don't want to get into business with somebody who's not safe. Friends. We want to have unsafe friends. The Bible says that Jesus is the friend of sinners. So we need to have unsafe friends, but to be yoked up, to be unequally yoked, that's a picture of those two oxen that are connected together. They're really tight. They're pulling on the same load. They're going the same direction. It's different than just a friendship. This is intimately yoked up. This is connected. You can't really be real connected to an unbeliever. Why? Because you guys are going different directions. And one is eventually going to have to go the direction with the other. And it's typically, again, the Christian is the one who typically compromises and goes along with the unsaved person. And God is saying, I don't want to have anything pull you away from me. I want you to just hook up to me so I can guide you, so I can lead you. I don't want to have somebody else pulling against me. Big first mistake that Samson made. Well, the question now maybe arises for some of you, saying, oh, great, Pastor. I'm married to an unbeliever. You say, how did that happen? Well, it sometimes, you know, two unbelievers marry, then one will get saved after they're married. Or sometimes somebody makes a mistake as I'm talking. They marry somebody and say, oh, my gosh, I was backslidden at the time. I married a non-believer, and what do I do now? Whatever the case may be, you know. So what about you? What are you supposed to do? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 addresses that. It says that, first of all, he says, to the married, and he's speaking to Christians, to the married, I say that you shouldn't send your husband or wife away. For Christians, God's will is that you'd never divorce. For Christian people. If a divorce occurs for Christian people, sin has occurred. Somewhere along the line, one or the other, one or both has occurred for it to happen, because you shouldn't. Jesus says, "What therefore God joined together, let no man separate." No reasons for Christians to separate. Parents, husbands, wife, take the word divorce out of your vocabulary. Do not bring it up when you fight. Do not use it as a threat. Take it out of your vocabulary. Vicki and I, that was off limits. And Vicki and I, you know, we had tempers, and we get into it pretty good. And we were, especially when we were younger, we had a lot more energy. Now we don't have the energy to fight a whole lot. And we just kind of look at each other like, yeah. If I had more energy, I'd say something, do something, but you know what this is saying. We get after pretty good when we're younger. But even with that, we would never use the D word. We just knew that you just don't go there. Hey, when we got married, man, we burned the bridge of retreat behind us, and there's no going back. We're either going to make this thing work or whatever. And that's the attitude that you should have. So Christians shouldn't divorce. But what about if you're married to an unbeliever? Should I divorce him? I want to please God. Okay, I'll divorce them. And that way, look, God, I'm not equally yoked anymore. No. Paul addresses that also in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if the unbelieving one wants to live with you, don't send him away. Don't divorce him. Stay with him. They want to live with you. Stay with him. Be married. Now, you're going to have some challenges, obviously, but pray for him. God would bless the relationship. He said your children are sanctified through the believing parent. Pray for them. Stay in the marriage if they want to stay married. What does it mean to want to stay married? They're not cheating on you. They're not beating you. They're providing financially if there's a guy. They're doing all the things that people do that want to be married. So if they're doing that, stay with them. But, it says if the unbelieving one leaves, and whenever you say that word leave, it means to divorce. It says let him leave. God's called you to peace. He says, how do you know a man or how do you know a woman if they'll ever come to know the Lord? It's like trying to hold on to a greased pig, a spouse who doesn't want to be married. I'm going to cheat on you. I'm not going to provide for you. I'm going to do whatever and you know, whatever. You do what you're going to do. And at that point, I've never counseled anyone to divorce their spouse. What I have counseled them, what I have helped them to say is, hey, from my understanding, from what you're telling me, if what you're telling me is true, then you have biblical grounds to divorce. Your mate has left the marriage. Now, with that being said, I tell them, you pray. You pray and see what God says. God may say to you, no, even though you have biblical grounds, I'm not releasing you. Stay in it. You pray for them. You pray for them. You pray for them. And if they can, I would say stay as long as you can. Especially if you have kids, I say stay as long as you can. But eventually, there comes a point, and we have told people that we give them that counsel, and they've come to us and said, hey, I've done this, and they're just cheating on me, they're throwing it in my face. And we said, hey, and they would say, I'm going to divorce. And we say, okay, we've got your back. We support you 100%. We got your back. We've got you. And so that's what we do. But anyway, that's where you find yourself. There's some, hopefully, clarification. Let's go on. We got to finish. Verse 3, then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. However, his father did not know that it was of the Lord. Here's a second mistake in the beginning of the end for Samson is that he's not honoring his parents. Not listening to his parents. The fifth commandment, the Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus 20, by the way, if you want to take a peek at them later. The fifth commandment is the only commandment with a promise. It's reiterated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, I don't know if it's saying that by honoring your parents, you're going to be, you know, a modern-day Methuselah who lived to be over 900 years old. I'm not sure if that's what it's saying. What I think it is saying is that if you don't obey your parents, if you don't honor your parents, if you don't give your parents a rightful place, if you don't listen to your parents, especially when you're younger, there's a good chance your life may be cut short. just as Samson's was. We want to listen to our parents, especially when we're younger, but we want to honor our parents as we get older. And I've spoken with a lot of people over the years, and they say, honor my mother and father. Do you know my mother and father? And there's often times there's been real, not just neglect by a parent, but there's been abuse by a parent. And there's been just meanness and abandonment by a parent. And now they're saying, you know, how do I honor them? You know, they're not honorable. And the answer to that is that you're honoring the position that they have as a parent. You're not honoring their performance. You're not giving them honor, whether they deserve it or not. You're saying, hey, you know what? They're my parents, and I'm going to do the honorable thing. And what does that look like practically? Well, it looks like you're going to talk to them respectfully. You're not going to talk to them and use, you know, angry language or disrespectful language. You're going to honor them by helping them when they need help, especially as they begin to age. You're going to honor them with that. You're going to honor them by wanting to include them in some family functions, you know, for grandkids' sake. And so I'm not saying, I know it's difficult. I understand that. But that would bring glory to the Lord and be pleasing to God when we honor our parents. And Samson here, he didn't listen to that and got him in trouble. Verse 4, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. This is a very perplexing couple of verses. We know that the scripture says that the Israelites weren't to marry a Philistine. They weren't to marry anybody other than fellow people of God. Why? Because God knew that if you marry someone whose God isn't the Lord, the tendency is to have your heart pulled away. And he says, they'll pull you away to their gods. And he says, you know, marry within the family of God. And that holds true today. And yet here, it looks as if God is saying that by him going down and marrying, and by the way, this isn't Delilah. If you're thinking, this isn't Delilah. He never married Delilah, as we're going to see. In literature, he never married her. He did marry this gal, but she wasn't around long enough to even get a name. That's the wife of Samson. Where was I going with this thing? Rabbit trail, that's what happens sometimes. Let's go on. Oh, I know what I'm saying. This is important. I can't go on. Very perplexing. Because on one hand, it looks like Samson sinned by marrying this Philistine woman. And then on the other hand, it says, but this was of the Lord. God wanted him to marry her because he was looking for a reason to execute judgment on the Philistines, because the Philistines were ruling over Israel. They were being harsh. They were pulling them away from their God, and so God was looking for an occasion. It comes down to that debate that causes Facebook wars by, you know, armchair theologians and excited young Christians and some people who just like to argue. The whole predestination versus free will debate. And to me, it's not a perplexing issue. For the Calvinist who says man has no choice, everything is predestined by God. God has decided who's going to get saved, and just let's just hope that you're one of the lucky ones. If God hasn't willed you to be saved, bummer for you. On the other side is the free will people, that God gives us a choice, and it's our choice. And, you know, God's sovereignty has nothing to do with it. And it's an either-or. The real diehard Calvinist, the real diehard free will person. It's either-or. Either be my way or no way. I'm not an either-or. I'm an and in both. I don't think it can be either-or. I think God gives us free will. Absolutely. That is so clear in the scripture. Oh, choose this day whom you will follow. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens my door, God says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and watch out, because I'm kicking it in. You have no choice. No, he says, if you open it, I'll come in. We have choice. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and he can override our choice. He can nullify our choice. He can say, I'm not giving you a choice in this one. I'm choosing here. And he has every right to do that. So to me, it's not either or, it's and in both. And this is one of those cases where I believe, very much like the Pharaoh of the Exodus thing, when it says that a couple different times, one portion there it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and another time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God allowed his heart to be hardened, and then other times Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God says, I'm going to soften it, and I'm going to cause you to let my people go. Then the Proverbs say that the heart of the king is like channels of a river. He directs it wherever he wishes. We just think we can choose, and we just think we have control of our life. One aspect we do, but other things we don't. God's watching over us. And so in this case, I think God knew that it was already in Samson's heart to do this, and he used his disobedience to accomplish his purposes. It's hard to understand because we're not God. We're in the middle of this movie, but God sees the whole movie. God sees the end of the movie and says, I know, you know, you guys are just in like, you know, act 3, scene 2, and God's already seen the end. Five, then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand, but he did not tell his mother or father what he had done. Interesting there. Here's this Samson, this judge, this person that was told by the Lord to his mom that he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb, dedicated to the Lord from the womb, special calling from the womb. And yet we see him practically, he's become an adult, just sinning his brains out, not even following God close. And yet it says here that the Spirit of God comes upon him. You would think, why in the world would the Spirit of God come upon this rebellious guy? And the answer to that is that he had a calling on his life. He was called to be a Nazarite. He's called to be a deliverer. And that calling did nullify God's purposes in his life, although his character stunk. And that's what might help you understand sometimes when you read and hear about these Christian pastors, these Christian leaders, who obviously have an anointing upon them. And when they teach, my gosh, that's good stuff. And they have big churches and they're influential. And then they fall into sexual immorality. You say, I don't understand that. Well, here's the thing. You can have an anointing upon God and yet be spiritually immature. You can have the Spirit of God come upon you, empower you for a spiritual gift that blesses others, and yet you can be very fleshly and be very self-willed. And that's the case with Samson here. The calling on his life was there, but the spiritual development, the attitude, the inside stuff, just wasn't developed yet. And that's what I think happens with a lot of these Christian leaders that we hear now. So he went down, verse 7, and he talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on, eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it, but he did not tell them that they had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. No, he didn't want to tell them because he was a Nazarite. He wasn't supposed to be touching anything dead. And that leads to our third thing that was the beginning of the end for him, and that is that his fleshly appetite began to control him. One of the vows of the Nazarite was that he was not to taste or eat or touch anything that had to do with grapes. And by the way, he was on his way down to Timnah where there's a bunch of grape vineyards, so he's kind of already flirting with danger down there. And then it says, then the other thing is not supposed to cut his hair, And he wasn't supposed to touch anything dead, whether that be a human being or whether that was to be any dead carcass. And so, obviously, he disregarded that. And on the way back, bees had gone there in the carcass, and he scooped it out and didn't tell Mom and Dad because he knew that Mom and Dad wouldn't agree with that, saying, "Where'd you get that? Well, from a dead lion. You're a Nazirite. What are you supposed to be doing?" He didn't want to have Mom and Dad, you know, get on to him, I guess. But his flesh began to control him. He looked at her and says, "Ooh, she looks good. I don't care that she's not a Christian. I don't care that God said I'm not supposed to do this, man. Va, 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 boom. I don't care, man. She looks good. I want me a hot wife. That's all I care about right now. Ooh, what's that? Ooh, honey. Man, I've been wanting some money. I don't care. It's a dead lion. I'm just going to eat it anyway." And just whatever his flesh wanted. Whatever his flesh wanted. He just fed any appetite that his flesh had. And we see in Samson what happens to us if we don't curb our fleshly appetites. It begins to ramp up in intensity, these appetites. You start off in something, you give your flesh a little bit of it, and and then what satisfied your flesh today doesn't satisfy it tomorrow. You need a little bit more. And then what satisfied it tomorrow won't satisfy it 2 days from now. You need a little bit more. And pretty soon, man, that thing is like a train. And pretty soon, man, your whole life is about just feeding that flesh, man, because it's got a big appetite now. You just got to feed that thing. And that's what happened. The Bible warns us to not feed our flesh. We're actually to starve our flesh. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, Paul speaking here, "But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul realized that, hey, I realize if I don't say no to my flesh, if I don't discipline my flesh, and I like the King James Version, I buffet my body. Now, it didn't say you buffet your body. Cool, I can do that. I'm going to Rio tomorrow, buffet my body. I buffet, fight, I box my body. Say, flesh, no, uh-uh. I know you want to go to the club. I know. No. Put some worship music on and you worship the Lord. I know you want, I just got the phone with my mom and, oh, man, if she talks to me that way again, you know what? Oh, I'm going to give her. No. Self-control. I'm not going to do it. Guys on the computer say, man, wife's asleep, the kids are in bed. I know the password. I can get on here and look at some porn. No. I'm a discipline. No, I'm putting it down. Discipline. I discipline my body. Make it my slave, lest I'm disqualified. Samson never did learn how to get his flesh under control, and eventually it led to his downfall. That's what killed him. Let's go on. We got to finish in the next 10 minutes. Unless you want to go old school, go 8:45. I'm just kidding you. Nursery workers would kill me. 10, then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there. For the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So here's what's happening. They're having a wedding. And the Jewish wedding, as we talked about this before, it's not just a wedding and a reception. It's a wedding and a seven-day reception. They go for a full 7 days. And it's a big event over there. And they're partying every night. So because Samson just went down there with his mom and dad, he didn't have any groomsmen. So they had to basically get some of his wife's guys to be his companions. And verse 12, then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you'll indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast," and let me just kind of paraphrase this for the sake of time. He proposed this riddle, probably because he's a cheapskate. Samson is. He came to this wedding, didn't bring anybody. It was customary to bring them a gift. The guys are in your wedding, just like they do now. You know, normally the groom will give them, you know, here's a little, you know, pocket knife, or if they're unsaved, a little shot of whiskey or a bottle of whiskey, whatever they give, cigar. He didn't have anything. So he knew, oh, man, I didn't have anything, but how can, oh, I know what I can do. I'll propose this riddle. They won't be able to get it. They'll have to give me, you know, some of the, you know, their clothes. I'll say, hey, I'll give them back to you. That's my gift to you. I'm not taking your bet. And so he comes up with this thing. Basically, the riddle is this riddle, you know, what comes out of the eater and what is sweet? And it was the line where he got honey out of. And they couldn't get it. They couldn't guess it. And finally, these guys went to his wife and said, hey, what'd you bring us here for? To have this guy make fun of us here? What'd you bring us here to cause us to go into debt? Do you realize what happens if we lose this bet? We got to go get 30 changes of clothes. That's you know, thousands of dollars. Is that what you brought us this wedding for? Tell us what the answer is. And so, they said, you know, you tell us what the answer is, or we're going to burn you and your dad's house down. We're not playing. And so she went to him and, oh, Samson, why do you hate me? And wore on him like for 7 days. This started about the fourth day. But about the seventh day, 3 days, he says, I can't stand it any longer. And he says, you know, here's the answer. And the told the guys, and the guys told him, and that led to another whole problem. Pick up in verse 17. However, she wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted, just wearing him down. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, what is sweeter than honey? He says, here's the answer to the riddle. Here's the fourth thing that led to his downfall. His besetting sin is exposed and taken advantage of. His besetting sin is exposed and taken advantage of. What was Samson's besetting sin? Women. It's been said that Samson was a he-man with a she problem. We'll later see that Delilah, another gal, caused him problems, or he brought it on himself. His besetting sin eventually caught up to him and led to his death. Do you realize you and I, we have besetting sins? We have sins that we struggle with more than others. We have sins that we've been dealing with before we got saved, and we're dealing with them now after we got saved. Do you realize that? Do you know what yours are? It's important that you do. Because that's the place that Satan will attack. That's the area that he'll focus on. Whether it's fear, whether it's worry, whether it's lust, whether it's greed, whatever it may be, that's discouragement. That's where he's going to focus on. And he's going to keep going there, and he'll keep going there, and he'll keep going there until he sees that he can't get there any longer. And they'll go after those areas in the attempt to bring us down. And then let's just read the end of it because it sets it up for next week. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. These are Philistines down in Ashkelon. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. His anger burned. In fact, a previous thing he told these 30 companions, he says, you know what, you would never would have found out this riddle except my heifer told you so. Called his wife my heifer. Now, you might think he's not talking about her appearance or her weight. What he's talking about is a heifer is a young cow. He says, you took my kind of naive wife. You took advantage of my naive wife. She was not real smart, didn't realize what you guys are doing. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, if you hadn't taken advantage of my naive, you know, not wise of the world ways wife, you never would have found this out. And he told her, but now he's ticked. Now he's ticked. Now he's hot. Angry. He gets very angry and says, I'm out of here. Now, realize, they hadn't even consummated the marriage yet. This all happened during the honeymoon. This all happened the 7 days of the honeymoon. So I'm saying, this is a bad wedding. They haven't even moved into their place yet. And he says, I'm out of here. And he goes back, I'm going with Dad. And look what happens when he leaves. Verse 20. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. And that word friend means best man. His best man. So Samson leaves mad, you know, mad at his wife. You ratted me out, and leaves. And the dad says, well, hey, she's marrying someone. I just spent a bunch of money. She's marrying someone. Best man, get up here. You know, boom, boom. There you are. And then we'll see next week when Samson catches wind of that. Hello. This dude goes off. And we're going to see what he does. And we'll talk about that. But let me close. I heard another story. Wet my whistle real quick. A therapist has a theory that couples who make love once a day are the happiest. So he tested out at a seminar by asking those assembled, how many people here make love once a day? And half the people raised their hands, kind of grinning widely. Yeah. Once a week. And then a third of the audience members raised their hands, not quite so vibrant. Once a month. A few hands shyly go up. Then he asks, okay, how about once a year? One man in the back starts jumping up and down, jubilant, waving his hands, and the therapist is shocked. This disproves his theory. If you make love only once a year, he asks, why are you so happy? The man yells, today's the day. Well, Samson never even got to consummate the marriage. It wasn't his day. Oh boy, our flesh, we've got to get that under control. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that your flesh isn't there. You see, Romans 7, what does Paul say? Why do I do the things I don't want to do? The very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The very good that I want to do, I can't do. And he goes, wretched man that I am. A person who lives alternating between spirit and flesh, spirit and flesh, spirit and flesh, they're unhappy. They're very unhappy. And until you get your flesh under control, you'll continue to be unhappy, and you'll make those around you unhappy. And it could lead to your demise. We read about that all the time in the papers, don't we? A figure making a fleshly decision and years of, you know, honor and prestige and whatever just goes down. Now they're known as the person who, whatever. In a moment, just a moment of fleshly passion, they, boom, go down. Or greed, they go down. Well, we got to get that flesh under control so it doesn't take us out. Let's pray this. Father, Lord, thank you, God, for these stories that you included in the scripture that we can learn from. And I'm sure if Samson was here, Samson would be saying, amen, Pastor, amen, Pastor. Amen. Man, learn from me, Samson would say, learn from me. Father, we understand the Bible says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So, Lord, we must each day draw upon the power of the Spirit. And we must also just realize, too, that character, perseverance and godliness and all the things that we're told to pursue in the Bible, those are equally important. You can have an anointing, God. I could leave this pulpit and say, man, God anointed me and the people received the teaching tonight. And if I don't choose a walk in the Spirit, I can go out here and just commit the biggest sin on the face of the earth right after being anointed by you. That's how it can happen, God. So, Lord, help us to realize that. Prayer team, if you'll come up and just make yourself available. If you need prayer tonight on anything, maybe you just need somebody to agree with you. You've had a tough day, a tough week, and maybe you're worrying about something and can't even sleep, you're concerned. Come up and just offload it to God. Let somebody come up and greet you and give you a hug tonight. Lord, thank you for our time, God, and let us have a good rest of the week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Sunday.